Continuing in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, going through chapter 3. It'll be a little different today. I'll summarize quite a bit of it, and we'll have some readers read it. And even then, I probably won't comment much on some of those passages. So we'll just be hearing the Word of God today with a few comments by me and some people that I read. And we're going to talk about the whole passage has to deal with a subject that we don't hear a lot about, especially these days. Politics. When you think about politics, a lot of different things come to mind, mostly negative, and probably all negative in this day and age. But I just want to take a few moments to talk about what politics is. The word etymology, which I was searching for the wrong word the other day. You know, you don't want to do that on the internet. But it's the word etymology, which means how words got to us, you know, where that, what other languages they came from, how they evolved in our language. So I love that word, and I just think about words in general. Someone once told me that Christians love words because we're people of the Word. And the Bible, as I've said maybe every week up here, is the best piece of literature humankind has ever seen, written by God and man. God kind of pushed them and got them to put in all kinds of wonderful devices in there and wonderful poetry. And therefore, we are people of the Word because we have the best piece of literature, but we enjoy good writing everywhere. I mean, when Dave quotes from Charles Spurgeon, I'm like, thank you. Because I'm afraid to do it because I don't know where to stop. Because like you, you know, it's just like, he's just amazing. He's one of the greatest writers ever. And he loved Jesus. So etymology, what is the etymology of politics? Well, it comes from two Greek roots, poly, meaning many, and then tick, which means a blood-sucking insect. So you're talking about a lot of blood-sucking insects. That's basically where it comes from. I looked up, and there's a lot of different places. I always thought P-O-L meant people in Greek, but I couldn't find that. But polis means city, and I guess I had forgotten that Indianapolis and Minneapolis use that Greek suffix. That's where it is, right after the word. So polis means city, and Aristotle wrote a book, Politica, which was The Affairs of the Cities. And it makes me want to read that book, because I like a lot of his writing. And then in the 15th century, that composition was rendered in the early modern English into politique, and that is where the word politic comes from, politics. I'm going to just show you some definitions, because I have an idea in my mind what politics is in a positive sense, for the most part. And I'm going to take this definition from where? I was going to just wait till someone said it. So you better know it by now. Please buy a copy online. Tell them I sent you. Okay. Actually, it's free online. You don't have to buy it at all. But I'm just going to go through some definitions here that are going to ring a bell, right? The first definition has two parts. Part A, the art or science of government or governing, especially the governing of a political entity such as a nation and the administration and control of its internal and external affairs. B, political science. Okay? That's what we think of when we think of politics. Two, the activities or affairs engaged in by a government, politician, or political party. And then they often have examples. So this is from Peter Edelman. Our politics has been corrupted by money and infused with meanness. Sounds familiar. And then another quote from Jeffrey Archer. I don't know who these people are, but they got to be great if they're being quoted in American Heritage Dictionary. Politics have appealed to me since I was at Oxford because they are exciting. What?
Morning.
Oh, they are exciting morning, noon, and night. Yeah, right. I was like, what am I reading? But it's morning. So people get excited about politics. And it's a good thing, and I'm going to tell you why, hopefully, when we get to my definition. Another definition under number two, the methods or tactics involved in managing a state or government. For instance, the politics of the former regime were rejected by the new government leadership. We've seen that before, too. Another example, if the politics of the conservative government now borders on the repressive, what can be expected when the economy falters? So these are kind of interesting quotes. I love the quotes they give. Number three, political life studied law. Wait, what? Political life. Okay, political life. Example. Studied law with a view to going into politics, left that politics, felt that politics was a worthwhile career. Sorry, I'm stumbling here. Intrigue or maneuvering within a political unit or a group in order to gain control or power. Example. Partisan politics is often an obstruction to good government, or office politics are often debilitating and counterproductive. And that's starting to get to where we talk about politics in our personal life. I'm going to give an example of that after I give two more definitions. Political attitudes and positions. For example, his politics on that issue is his own business. Another example, your politics are clearly more liberal than mine. So personal feelings are politics. And finally, the often internally conflicting interrelationships among people in a society. And that's kind of where my definition was. And I was hoping my favorite dictionary would say that I was right. I think of politics as just people working together for a cause or to accomplish something. We couldn't have, this building couldn't have been built without people working together. When we got it renovated in 2017, there were several contractors that came in, had to work together. There had to be compromises, there had to be changes, because based on one contractor or another, they worked together, and there were craftsmen involved. If you don't notice some of the craft, you know, the work that was done here was very beautiful. And I'm grateful for that, that they all got along. And that is what we see when we see humanity accomplishing great things. We see politics at work in a positive way. And then I just wanted to put the example that was used for definition number four again. Office politics are often debilitating and counterproductive, and we can change that to church politics are often debilitating and counterproductive. And for a lot of you that have been at Hartford Bible and First Congregational before that for many, many years and decades, you might not think that, because I don't really think that. We have never really had a lot of that. We've had occasions where we've butted heads and people disagreed and people went away angry and people might have left and things like that. But in general, we have a humility that says, I don't know, what do you want to do? Or here's my idea, and the council just kind of yells at me and I'm like, yeah, that was a dumb idea, you know. But we get along, and I'm just grateful for the lack of politics in that sense. But don't be fooled. There's politics, because we're all working together here, and we're giving and taking in a loving way, I hope. And that's the goal, according to the Word of God, for a local church. So then, just real quickly, some wonderful quotes. I got these from Wikipedia. The Wikipedia page on politics, you could spend hours there. It's like a textbook. I think it's really well done. Some real cool graphics that I didn't show you now because we have to get out to the council meeting. All right, Harold Laswell says, politics is who gets what, when, how. Okay, it's similar to Vladimir Lenin, our favorite. He says, politics is the most concentrated expression of economics. Interesting. Otto von Bismarck says, politics is the capacity of always choosing at each instance, in constantly changing situations, the least harmful, the most useful. And I like that one. That sounds to me like what churches do and church leadership do, working together. Okay, the situation has changed. You know, how do we change it? Rubies, we're constantly changing things throughout the years that we've had to do. What's going to be the most helpful? Bernard Crick. Politics is a distinctive form of rule whereby people act together through institutionalized procedures to resolve differences. And Adrian Leftwich, politics comprises all the activities of cooperation, negotiation, and conflict within and between societies or groups or institutions. So politics is a necessary thing. It's a God-given thing. That's the way He's created human beings. And we love it when it works. And we strive as believers through the Word of God telling us to one another, one another, one another, one another, to make it work. As to the glory of God, as people see the local church getting along and loving their neighbors. So that's politics. So now we get into the text, and what we're going to see is a lot of politics in this situation. The nation of Israel, which is God's chosen people, that was done way back in Genesis, so to speak, and then it went into Joshua, where the nation of Israel was allowed to go into the promised land, and God said, you need to go and wipe out all these nations who I've waited for hundreds of years for them to come to me, and all that are going to come to me have come to me, except for the ones that are going to come to me when you start attacking them, and they're going to say, no, I want to follow Yahweh, and they're going to come to me, but otherwise their time is up, and this is the land I've given you. And they go in, and they don't do it. They stop short, Joshua and his people. They stop short. Not to give, throw Joshua under the bus. He was a great leader, and God was very pleased with him, but he was a little disappointed that Joshua didn't pursue all the area that he had asked him to do. And I know you're looking at the text. It has nothing to do with the text. By the way, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, if you can't read that very well, I'm just going to be summarizing. You might want to look at it. But in any case, so then we got to Judges, and there was no trust in Yahweh, who was their king. So instead, regional areas had a leader rise and fall, the judges. And you know many of them. And we've gone through that, and I have many favorites in the Bible in there. After Judges, it gets worse. And Samuel is the last judge, and the people are like, we can't handle this. We need a king. It'll be so much better if we have a king. They got Saul. It wasn't much better. But David is the one that, after Saul was rejected by God, David was the one that God chose and wanted to have this whole nation come together. But when Saul died, Saul was loved in the 10 northern tribes, and David was loved in Judah in the south. And so there's this division happening, and there's going to be a lot of politics. And this is the transition from Saul's death to David. Well, he was crowned just before verse 8 of chapter 2. David was crowned by the men of Judah as the true king of Israel. But it was only Judah, because the northern tribes, we're going to see now, had a different idea. So it says in verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army. So instead of accepting David as king, Abner takes the northern tribes, Israel it's now called, and says, I'm going to take Saul's son, the only remaining living one, Ishbosheth, and make him king. And therefore, I'm going to have a lot of power because I'm the commander of that army, and we're going to have Ishbosheth be the son, be the king. And in this passage, it says that David ruled over Judah for 7.5 years in Hebron, whereas Ishbosheth only ruled for 2 years. And how does that add up? Because there's a 7.5 year period. Well, people think that it took Abner 5 years to push out all the Philistines that had moved in when they attacked and defeated Saul and his three other sons. And so that's kind of sad. Now, Ish-bosheth is not mentioned when Saul was crowned king. And then we know that Saul reigned for 40 years, so we think that Ish-bosheth is 40 years old now. No, other way around. The son is 40 years old, so we know that Saul ruled for 40 years. And Ishbosheth means man of shame. It's a great name for a king. But his other name was, in Chronicles, what his name before that was Eshbaal, which means fire of Baal. So I think it's probably better to be man of shame. But anyway, so that's where that is. And then I just want to read William MacDonald. This wonderful thing, I watched a great video yesterday at Caleb's house. His roommate does a theology night once a month. And I think I'm probably going to, I'd like to somehow show that video to people here. It was very life-changing for a lot of us. But throughout the Old Testament, Christ is seen. And Christ is seen in this section of Scripture as well. MacDonald says that David has never asserted his right to the throne. Neither did he do so now. He's not going to Israel and saying, Ishbosheth isn't the right king I am. No, David's quiet about the whole thing. And so MacDonald draws an analogy. So David chose to leave the matter in the hands of the Lord. If Jehovah had appointed him as king, Jehovah would subdue his enemies and bring him into the possession of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus similarly awaits the Father's timing to reign over the entire globe. His dominion is recognized only by a minority of mankind now, but there is an appointed day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. So Christ also is being very humble and patient right now as the rightful king of earth, but he's waiting. All right, so Abner and Joab and their men decide to meet in Gibeon around a fountain. And as they're sitting there with their armies on either side, they decide, let's pick 12 men from each group and have them fight with daggers. And so we don't know if this was like whoever wins gets the kingdom, or I don't know what it was. It doesn't say in the passage. So they do this, and the 24 come together, and each one grabs the other one's head, and they dual salve themselves, and all 24 die. Yeah. At least that's what I think happens. And you guys can look at your commentaries and see, but it seemed like that's what the passage was saying. And as I had this up on my computer and I was working on it, Malachi was sitting next to me, and he saw Field of Daggers. He's like, oh, that's an intriguing name. And then he read the Hebrew translation of that, which is Helkath, up in the right-hand corner there, Helkath Hazurim. Oh, that's a cool name too, you know? Yeah, so it's a pretty, you know, well-known place for a while, I'm sure. Let's go to Helkath Hazurim. Ooh, Field of Daggers. Anyway, sorry. So we don't know if they were trying to figure out who was the rightful king, but they kill each other. And then I just got to tell you, there's going to be an issue with some family relations here. So David had a mom who's unnamed, but his dad was Jesse, who is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. So that's pretty interesting. But Jesse was his dad. We don't know his mom's name. But his mom also had children with Nahash. And two of them are mentioned in Scripture, daughters, Abigail and Zeruiah. And Abigail had a son named Amasa, and then Zeruiah had three sons, Asahel, Abishai, and Joab. And Joab we're going to hear a lot from. But we're going to hear from one of the other guys today too. So just so you know, David has four nephews, half-nephews if you want to say, but they're nephews, Amasa, Asahel, Abishai, and Joab. Those are his nephews, so they're kind of closely related. And Joab is the commander of his armies, and Abner is the commander of Israel's armies under Ish-bosheth now. So, after this knife fight, Joab's army starts running after Abner's, and Abner takes his army and they run. And Asahel, one of David's nephews, is pursuing Abner to kill him. And they're running and running, and you can read it, it's pretty interesting. Abner's running and he turns around and it says, I forgot to tell you, it says in the passage that, I got to read it here. Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. So he's very fast. So Abner's probably dodging and running around trees and Asahel's just not losing track. And so Abner turns around and says, stop pursuing me, I don't want to kill you. And you don't know if that's an empty threat or not, but Asahel says, I'm not going to, I'm going to get you. So they run a little longer, Abner turns around again and says, I don't want to kill you because I don't want to face your brother Joab. I don't want to have that on me. You know, I don't know if that's because he likes Joab, admires Joab, is afraid of Joab, it doesn't say. But he says, I don't want to kill you. And so he keeps running. Okay, so all of a sudden Abner stops short real quickly, and when Asahel comes upon him, he gets him with the back end of his spear shaft and kills him. And then he goes on. And this is, of course, very sad. And when Joab and his men catch up, they stop and they stood still. It says in Scripture, they stood still. They were very sad about that. And I think Abner was sad about it too. He didn't want this whole civil war and all of this happening, but he wanted power, perhaps. So we're going to read a little bit now. I'm going to have Nick read verses 24 through 27 of chapter 2.
But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band. And they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers. Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother."
Thank you. Not exactly sure what Joab is saying there, but they do leave. Joab does leave, but to stop killing their brothers. So when I gave you that history of Israel, now Israel's got David as king, but not accepted in the northern 10 tribes. And not only that, they're fighting each other. Israel's having this civil war. You got to think about God, you know, this is my people, and they're not following me. They're not accepting my king, and they're killing each other. This is so sad. And it reminds me, you know, we won't go back to the local church when we fight amongst ourselves. And again, I'm not preaching to this church, but if you have friends in other churches, tell them to come here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. People stay in their good biblical churches, and if they're fighting amongst themselves, pray for that. Help them out. You know, stay where you are. And God can work through that. And you can make God glad to be humble and have those leaders repent and good things like that. So it's just amazing how real that is. And I take it to heart how sad that is that they were fighting each other. Abner's a good person. Joab's a good person. And the men on each side are people who love Yahweh, and that's what they have to do. So Joab blows the trumpet, and they all leave. And it's interesting the details that they have, that Abner and his men had to cross the desert Arabah all night long. And in the morning, they had to walk all the way to Mahanaim across the Jordan River. Joab counts 20 dead, including his brother, Asahel. But 360 of Benjamin and Abner's men died, so they fared a lot worse. So they buried Asahel, and then Joab and his men go all night until day dawned in Hebron. So they're both quite far away from their headquarters. And I bet they're pretty tired when they get there. So in the beginning of chapter 3, I didn't put that up there, but it's chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron." So this is a little background that you're going to need for chapter 3, in that David's side's getting stronger militarily and Saul's side's starting to lose the battle. So I just list there the six wives that are mentioned here in chapter 3. He had two coming into this section, and now suddenly he has four more. And he has one son by each of them. We're going to see some of them throughout 2 Samuel. And I wrote in my notes from when I studied this years ago, six wives, is that a good thing? No. And not so much the wives necessarily as the sons are going to cause him great grief because of that sin that he committed of having all these wives and having all the jealousy between the sons and David, and it's not a good thing. And God doesn't comment on it here, but he comments on it later because of the consequences. So it's interesting that they list them there for you. All right, so now I'm going to have Keith May read chapter 3, verses 12 through 21.
"Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, 'Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you.' He said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring me Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me.' So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, 'Go, return.' So he returned. Now Abner had consultations with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that you, your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace.
Thank you. Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of doing something that looked like Abner was trying to take over the whole country from Ish-bosheth. And Abner's like, "How dare you accuse me of that?" He doesn't deny it, but he's offended by it. And that's when Abner decides to turn and bring Israel to David. And so he goes to Israel and says, "You guys really wanted David as king because that's who God selected." Interesting that he uses that. And then they come as with a delegation to David. Of course, they have to bring Michal. Interesting little biographical note. You know, he was married to her and let her go, and then he wants her again. And I'm like, oh, that's sweet. He still loves her. Seventh wife. How wonderful. He doesn't love her. It's a power play. He's going to have Saul's daughter as his wife. I don't. It's just dark. It's just dark. David's like starting to go down already. So they have this wonderful meeting, and they part in peace. How far did you read here? I can't remember. There we go. And Abner parts in peace, and Abner has made this covenant now. So Israel is now under David. The country is united, and how great that is. It's finally happened. Well, now I'm going to have Therese read chapter 3, verses 23 through 29.
When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he's gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread."
Sorry to make you read that. Therese is more sensitive. I don't give her those passages. But I got to tell you right off, let me just cover the mic here. I kind of like Joab. It's a secret thing. I don't know why. He's got this like, oh, I forgot this mic was still on. Anyway, he's got this morality that's just like, this was just wrong. And it was wrong. But was it wrong? Because Asahel wouldn't give up and he had two warnings. It's just all this murky stuff. But Joab is underhanded. This was really, you know, oh, come back. David forgot to tell you something. Come over here by the gate. I want to tell you something. Kills him. Not only does he kills him in Hebron, which is a refuge city, according to Joshua, one of the cities that were set apart for people where you couldn't have revenge. And in, I think it's in Numbers where that's declared that these cities will be set aside. And he does that there. So he breaks that important law. So Joab's not a good guy. But he has some good intentions, but he has this sin that keeps him from holding himself in. But you'll hear a lot from him throughout this whole the whole 2 Samuel. It's a pretty interesting guy. But David doesn't know what to do. This is his nephew. How does he punish Joab? And so notice he says, "May he and his whole father's household," not his mother's household, because that'd be David, "but his whole father's household, may they be punished and have these four specific bad things happen to them all the time." I mean, kind of strange. And I don't think the curse works. But, you know, God will show consequences for Joab as well. You'll see later on. But just an interesting section there, and just sad again, you know, because Abner's a great person and Joab's a great person, and it just happened that way. And finally, Dave Hall will finish us off reading verses 30 through 39 of chapter 3.
So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil."
Thank you. That's pretty much all there is to say. I mean, because that was his nephew, he has to say, I don't know what to do. But I love how the people see his authenticity in his sorrow for Abner's loss. And the steps that he takes, he's there, he's present, he's weeping, he's not going to eat, and he prescribes, you know, that they would get punished according to Yahweh, because he doesn't know what to do. Probably not a good choice. I don't know. It's a tough one. And William MacDonald concludes this whole passage in chapter 3 we have seen God using sin and intrigue of men to give the United Kingdom to David. He even makes the wrath of men to praise him. God does. And how amazing that is. But in some ways, it begins a kind of a dark decline for David. But the people love him, and when he's authentic, he's a great leader. When he's following the Lord, of course, they love it. And God chose him. He's a man after God's own heart, but not in some of these instances. So that's what I have for you today. And let's go before the Lord. Thank him for his word. Father, thank you for the reality that we see in your word of these biographies and these narrations. And Lord, sometimes we can see our own choices in them. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be convicted of that and choose you always, walk with you. And Father, I thank you that you also give us a sense of justice. You give us a sense of passion for people who are mistreated, people who are especially mistreated by the lies of this world and have not come to your truth. And I pray, Lord, that that would drive us to want to go out and fight, quote unquote, for you. In our day and age, it's not always with weapons, but mostly with our prayer to you, first of all, that you would open our hearts and open the doors, and then that we would have feet to go and then mouths to tell people of your truth. We think of Dale and Pat. Dale, that he would indeed overcome his agnosticism, that maybe even today, Don and he would have a good conversation about that. And Pat, too, as she's struggling with great pain. Probably not a time to talk to her, but just to appreciate the pain that she's in. Just guide Don with your Holy Spirit to continue to love them. And all of our neighbors that the group met yesterday and re-met, that they would consider your word and read it and have questions and know to contact us and that we would continue to love them and serve them so that they might come to faith in you and go to a good church that preaches your word. We thank you again for hearing these things. We're looking forward to what you're going to do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.